Good morning, good morning. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to 1 John. We are starting a brand new series this morning, which I'm excited about. But before we dive into that this morning, I do want to start with some really great news, I think, and I think you'll agree, and just let you know that this past week, Mark Appleton passed his ordination exams. Yes. Not easy, to be honest. There's a lot of guys who have failed that. So very happy for Mark. As we mentioned at our family meeting back in January, the next step for Mark in the process of becoming an elder here at Crossway was that he now needed to pass his ordination exams, which he has now done. And so we're just grateful to all the hard work Mark was able to put into studying, grateful for Leah and Mark's family just for supporting him and freeing him up to do all of that as he studied. It's not quite the end of the process, however. Before Mark can officially be ordained here as an elder, there's still a period of affirmation that needs to happen because the Bible teaches that there is a unique role that elders play in the life of the church, caring for the church, leading the church, serving the church, equipping the church, teaching the church. And so part of being ordained means that there are vows that elders have to take to do those things that Scripture calls us to as elders. As well, there are vows that we will then take as a church to partner with Mark in that relationship between elder and church. And so over the next several weeks, we want to take the time as a church to affirm Mark so that on the day we do hope to ordain him, we can actually all make those vows together in faith, with joy. And so what that means practically speaking, is that there will be a form posted on the realm today that gives us all a chance to affirm Mark, to express your support for Mark, to give any just sort of comments or feedback or questions you may still have about Mark. If you're new or maybe just sort of a bit confused about this whole process, we will also be posting a video from last year that does explain sort of this whole process that Mark and Leah and his family and we as a church have gone through leading up to this time so that you can see and sort of remember. It's like, oh yeah, okay, that's how that works, and just sort of reflect on how God has been at work in our church to raise up another elder here at Crossway in order to bless us as a church, and we do believe this is God's blessing. So thanks to all of you who have been praying for Mark and Leah throughout this process, and then Lord willing, just as we engage in this last stage before officially ordaining Mark, just continuing to pray for him, for them, and for just sort of the future and the days to come as God leads us. Well, before we dive into 1 John this morning, let me pray for us. Well, Father, as we now turn our attention to your word, and in particular to the book of 1 John, Lord, first we thank you for the weeks that we spent in Ecclesiastes together as a church. And Lord, now as we turn to the book of 1 John, I do pray that the lessons we learned there would only serve to reinforce many of the lessons that we learned in Ecclesiastes. Lord, I pray that we would see the harmonious unity of your word. Lord, as we now move to a new part, Lord, how each part serves and complements and informs and enhances and builds upon the others as one glorious story. And so now, Lord, though as we now turn to a new part of your word, Lord, help us to know and to remember and to reflect and to see, Lord, that it is simply part of a glorious whole. Lord, a glorious whole that reveals more of your glorious self to us. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see more of you this morning. And we ask that now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the other day as I was making my way through the Harris Teeter, I was noticing something, kind of made me laugh. I was noticing how many different knockoff versions there are of the real thing, especially on the soda aisle. There's Dr. Bob, which I guess is supposed to be sort of a knockoff of Dr. Pepper. Mountain Roar, I think, was another. It was supposed to be sort of this knockoff of Mountain Dew. And it actually reminded me of a book by comedian Ted L. Nancy. Not his real name, by the way, pseudonym. I think you'll understand why in just a moment. But he wrote a book called Letters from a Nut, in which he writes these letters to all kinds of businesses and companies with stories that he's just completely made up, just to see what kind of responses that he can elicit from them. And there's kind of this ridiculous hilarity that ensues in some of these correspondences between him and these businesses. And in one letter, he writes the Coca-Cola company to inform them that he's just created a new product called Kayet Doke. Yes, sounds sort of similar. Knockoff of Diet Coke. And he just wants to make sure that they're okay with this, that they're cool with this. And this is what he writes. Dear Coca-Cola, I have a beverage called Kayet Doke. Will it interfere with your beverage, Diet Coke? The taste is not similar at all. Mine tastes more like Pepsi. I will sell my Kayet Doke to mostly construction workers who love it. One guy said, this sure doesn't taste like Coca-Cola. So let me know so I can continue to sell my soda. Thanks. By the way, do you use caramel in your soda? Just checking. Thanks. And lo and behold, the Coca-Cola company actually writes him back with a very legal sounding cease and desist letter saying that Kayet Doke sounds confusingly similar to their trademark Diet Coke, and they don't want anyone confusing his product with their genuine real thing, nor do they want anyone to believe that the Coca-Cola company would endorse his knockoff thing over the genuine real thing. And I thought about all of that as I thought about starting our series this morning on the book of 1 John. Because there's a lot of fake stuff out there. Right? A lot of knockoffs, a lot of stuff pretending to be the real, genuine thing. And in many ways, you could say that the book of 1 John is meant to help us to discern between what is real and what isn't. Between what is genuine and what is not. Now, obviously, it's not going to help you do that with soda brands, right? But it is going to help you do that with the Christian faith. Because there are a lot of things out there today that are branded under the banner of Christianity that may even sound confusingly similar to the real thing, but are not. So how do you discern that your faith is genuine, right? That your faith is the real thing. In other words, how do you discern that you actually know God? Right, the true and living God, the God who really is, right? The God who made us in his image and not some knockoff God that we've simply made in our own image. How do we know? How do we discern? How do we discern that we truly know Christ, right? The Son of God, sent by the Father, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God made flesh in the person of Jesus, who alone offers the forgiveness of sins and new life in him by the power of his Spirit. And how do you then discern whether or not you actually have that new life in him? That new life that leads to eternal life, John tells us, right? How do you discern between the real thing that can actually save you and some knockoff thing that can't? How do you discern? And so, brothers and sisters, in a world full of fakes and frauds and counterfeits and false gods and false gospels and false hopes and false promises, 1 John is an incredibly, incredibly important book for us. Because it helps us to discern between those things. So this morning, brothers and sisters, is just going to be an introduction. So before we get into any particular passage and start to make our way through sort of the weeds of this book, we just want to look at the big picture this morning, right? Before we look at any of the individual trees that make up the book of 1 John, I just want to preach the forest this morning, the big picture this morning. And so we need to get acquainted with the overall message of 1 John. The overall message. And essentially, we want to do that by asking two main questions this morning. Right? What is 1 John about? Right? Big picture. Right? Grand story. Overarching theme. Sort of the idea that ties the whole book together. Right? What is 1 John about? And then secondly, why did John feel compelled to write about what he wrote about? Right? What was on his heart? What motivated him? What burdens, what concerns did he have for the church, for the believers, for the people he was writing to? So sort of a what and a why question this morning. So let's begin with the what question. Right? What is 1 John about? Well, as I already mentioned, 1 John is going to help us discern between what's real and genuine and what is not. Right, between false gospels and the gospel, between false gods and the true and living God, right, between false hopes and a certain steadfast hope. Right, but the question is how, right? How is 1 John going to help us do that? And I think the answer revolves primarily around one central message, right? One unifying theme that everything else in this book is ultimately connected back to. And that is this. That God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And in him, in Christ, there is new life. God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And in him, there is new life. Now, we're going to look at this more next week, particularly, specifically, but multiple times, just in the opening verses alone, John refers to Jesus as life, right? The life, the eternal life, repeatedly. And then as John closes his book in chapter 5, again, there is this emphasis on Jesus and life, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus, and in him there is life. And you might say that John is actually just kind of reaching all the way back to when he heard Jesus himself declare that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that reality, right, that declaration, that fundamental proposition is at the heart of 1 John. Right, so when John writes this letter, he is writing to convince us that God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and that in him there is life, there is new life, there is eternal life for us. Right, you take the whole book of 1 John, and I think that would be a fairly accurate summary of a sort of John's main message, John's unifying theme to which everything else can be connected. But it also then begs a really, really important question, a main question, right? One that is sort of implied everywhere in the book as you read. And that is, how do we then come to experience that new life in Jesus and know that it is the real and genuine thing? How do you come to experience that new life in Jesus and know that it's real and that it's genuine? And really, everything in the book is designed fundamentally to then answer that question. And even though John's going to talk about a lot of different things in answering that question, I think we'll discover that over the next 17 weeks. And what we will discover over the next 17 weeks is that essentially you can boil it all down to two fundamental elements, two fundamental issues, two fundamental things John's going to consistently point us back to. That experiencing new life in Jesus that is real and genuine involves both a confessional faith and ethical evidence. A confessional faith and ethical evidence. Okay, so now what in the world does that mean? Well, let's look at each one of those things. That new life in Jesus that is real and genuine involves a confessional faith, right? What does that mean? Well, roughly 30 different times, John will say in this letter, we know, we know, we know, we know, we know, we know, or we believe, we believe, we believe, and therefore, we confess, we confess, we confess. Or in other words, to experience new life in Jesus, there are certain theological, doctrinal realities that must be known and believed, right? Embraced by faith that we then confess as that which is indeed true. We know these things. We believe these things. We confess these things, that these things are true about who God is, about who Christ is, about what God has done through the person and finished work of Christ. Right? That there are certain immovable, unchanging, objective, theological realities that then form the substance and the content of our faith that we know and believe and confess. And John is saying to us in this book, listen, you can't get squirrely with this. You can't get loosey-goosey with this. You cannot afford to be flighty or flaky with this. Right? Because as soon as you do, you end up with a different God, a different Christ, a different gospel, and a different faith. And that which is different from what has been revealed to us in the Word of God is, in fact, no God at all. No Christ, no gospel, no faith. It cannot save you because there's no life in it. There's no life in that. And so throughout 1 John, John will say to us, here is who God is. Theologically, fundamentally, objectively, unchangingly, immovably. This is who God is. This is who Christ is. This is what he has done. Here is what God has accomplished through the person and finished work of Jesus. And only those who know and believe and embrace and confess this, only those who do that have the new life that God offers us in him. Right? And John is telling us this as someone who knew Christ personally. Right? And not just by faith, but in the flesh. John walked with Christ, right? John was not only one of the original 12 disciples, but he was part of that even smaller circle, part of Peter, James, and John, right, that Jesus invested into even more personally and intimately. And so what John is testifying to in this book is not simply secondhand information. Right? It's not simply something he's just sort of studied from a distance. But that which he tells us in the very opening verses is something that he had personally seen and heard and touched and been with. He knew Christ. The true Jesus. And he's telling us that in order for us to know life in him, John wants us to know and embrace and believe and confess who the true Jesus actually is. It's a confessional faith. Ah, but that's not all John has to say. Far from it, because he knows that people can confess anything. Right? People can say all kinds of things, all sorts of things that they say that they believe in, and that's why the test that someone has actually experienced new life in Jesus that is real and genuine does not just involve a confessional faith, but also ethical evidence. Right, ethical evidence, in other words, the test that we really know, believe, and confess is seen in how that knowledge then changes us. Right, if it really is new life that we have, new life that we have experienced, well, guess what? New life leads to a brand new life. It leads to a different life. It's life-changing, right? And so there is then this trail, right, sort of like breadcrumbs. Right, this trail of ethical evidence that we then begin to leave behind all around us that shows that we really have experienced this new life in Jesus, right? And so as John writes this letter, there's this really clear pattern that begins to develop sort of in his argumentation, and I think you'll see it as this really clear pattern where John basically argues, okay, we know, therefore we live. Where John is saying, okay, here's what we know and confess as true, and here now is the ethical evidence that you really believe it. Right? John wants to make sure that our theology actually connects to our life, and that every genuine confession of faith makes a difference in how we actually live. Right? That what we know and believe and confess as the object and the substance of our faith should then have a transformative effect upon our lives. right? Producing this lifestyle of discipleship that then bears witness to the fact that we really do have new life in Jesus. His life has now been united to ours and ours to his. So if God really is light, chapter 1, verse 5, if God really is love, chapter 4, verse 8, if God really has come in the person of Jesus, chapter 1, verse 2, if he really did die for our sins, chapter 2, verse 2, and now, by the power of his Spirit, he unites us to himself by faith, giving us new life, right? Opening up our eyes to see that he really is bigger and better and more glorious and more beautiful and more satisfying than anything else that truly is. And to know him, to know that one who is life and beauty and soul sat, to know him, oh, well, to know him changes everything. You don't stay the same. But it really is life transforming. And if it isn't, right, John is arguing, if it isn't, then how can you say you really know him? Right, or have new life in him? Right, Glenn Barker in his commentary puts it this way. He says, true Christian faith requires knowing that Jesus the Christ came in human flesh, lived a human life, and died in the flesh. But the evidence of that faith is measured by the genuineness of one's Christian lifestyle. The knowledge that God is light is tested by whether one walks in that light and obeys God's commands. The knowledge that God is righteous is tested by whether one lives righteously as befits one born of God. The knowledge that God is love is tested by whether one loves others, even as one loves God, right? Or think to put it even more simply, talk and walk go together, right? In the Christian life, it's like two wings on an airplane. Won't fly without both. Plane doesn't fly without them both, right? And John's argument is that there's this beautiful harmony, right? This beautiful unity for how this actually works in the Christian life, right? Between what we know and believe and confess and what we live and do and practice. There's this harmony. They work together, right? One is not more important than the other. One should not be emphasized to the neglect of the other. No, where there is this new life in Jesus, these things are inseparably wed together. This is what new life in Jesus does. It has this faith, this confessional faith, and it bears witness in this ethical life-transforming evidence. They go together. They can't be separated where there's new life. But it's a temptation sometimes, isn't it, to separate these things. We often sort of encounter like different groups of people who want to emphasize one over the other. I think, you know, it's sort of a, you know, if I'm being real broad and general here, right? On one side, sometimes you'll hear professing Christians sort of bemoan theology and doctrine. Oh, it's just book work, it's dry, it's dull, it's dusty. Right, what we really need to do is just get out there and be the hands and feet of Jesus. Just want to get out there and really love people. Just be loving. Right, but John would say, it's great. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Don't divide things. God does not divide. Right? Theology fuels mission. Theology fuels life. Theology fuels practice. Oh, you want to be the hands and feet of Jesus? That's great. But let me ask you, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? See, because if you're trying to be the hands and feet of Jesus, then you need a proper knowledge and understanding of him whose hands and feet you're trying to be. Right? Otherwise, you might be somebody's hands and feet, but it may not be Jesus. Right, without a proper theological foundation of who Jesus really is, I'm going to be his hands and feet. You need to know who Jesus is. Same thing with those who say they just want to love people. Just want to be loving. That's great. But understand, that's first and foremost a theological issue. Because God is love, and love comes from God, John tells us in First John chapter 4, right? And so God then defines and determines what love is and isn't. right? And what loving people actually is and isn't. That's something God defines. It's built into the nature and the character of God. It's a theological issue. So we may do all kinds of things in the name of love that in fact may not be loving at all. Without a proper theological understanding of, oh, this is who God is. This is what his love is. This is what he says. This is how he defines it. Right? So our good works can testify and bear witness to this evidence of new life in Jesus, but only the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done through his son, or of who God is and what he has done through his son, can truly save. Right? You lose that theological foundation. Right? And you lose the gospel itself. Right? But then there's the flip side mistake, isn't there? Right? Sort of the other side of the coin, that there are those who are very theologically book smart. Right, could talk doctrine all day long, can tell you all about the nature and the character and the love of God. But then they go home and they can barely even love the people in their own family. Unkind, harsh, impatient, unforgiving. Worse, unconvicted, unmoved, unconcerned. Right, indulging the flesh in all kinds of sin. In fact, they can't even remember the last time they even thought about being the hands and feet of Jesus in any kind of tangible way out there in the real world. And John would say then, okay, at that point, it doesn't matter how much theology we know because you don't really know it. Because if that's the way we live, we slander Christ and the new life that he offers us. Or as John says it more specifically, John chapter 2, verse 4, we make ourselves out to be liars. And the truth is not in us if we say we know him, but we do not keep his commandments. Right? Now, those are strong words. See, but those who have new life are convicted. Those who do not are unmoved, unchallenged. And actually, at the end of the day, John is really only quoting what he heard from Jesus himself. He actually said almost the exact same thing in John chapter 14, John's gospel. John chapter 14, verse 15, verse 21, verse 23, Jesus makes this same connection. And so John holds this confessional faith and this ethical evidence in this tight, harmonious, united, balanced relationship with one another. That new life in Jesus that is real and genuine involves both of these things. It calls us to both of these things. It produces both of these things. It moves us to both of these things. As one scholar I read put it, he says, the signs and reality of new life in Jesus are not mystical, not philosophical. They are down to earth and observable. To profess knowledge of God without a holy life, without a clean break from sin and a deep love for others, is as much a delusion as to deny the incarnation of the Lord Jesus himself. Belief and behavior are inseparable. Mind and heart belong together. True light leads to real love. And brothers and sisters, over the next 17 weeks, that is what God's word's gonna call us to. That very thing. Let's finish this morning by asking the question, why? Right? Why did John feel compelled to write a letter of this nature with this as its, sort of its theme? Right? What was on his heart? What was on his mind? What was he concerned about? What motivated John to write this? And actually, more importantly, what was on God's heart? That God's Spirit would inspire and compel John to write these words. Right? What are God's concerns here? And I think we can identify three, at least three in particular that we'll highlight. One is simply a matter of discipleship. It's simply a matter of discipleship. Most scholars agree that 1 John was probably written somewhere between 85 to 95 AD. And so John is significantly older at this point, and so he is most likely writing to churches that are now composed of second, even third generation disciples. And so perhaps for some, right? The newness of following Jesus had kind of faded, right? Worn out a little bit. That initial thrill on, right? The flame of devotion had died down. And so John is writing to rekindle that flame, right? To light a fresh fire in their hearts, to call them back to what it meant to know and to follow Jesus, to stir them, right? To pursue a deeper knowledge of God, to walk with him in greater intimacy and relationship, to remind them that the faith that Jesus calls us to is a life of active intentionality, walking in the light, loving others, pursuing God, together as God's people. And brothers and sisters, perhaps some of us need that same fire rekindled in our own hearts and lives. Not particularly coming out of this pandemic year, right, so many normal rhythms thrown off and disjointed, right? Maybe for you, you've been so isolated and cut off. You're wandering, right? You're tired, you're weak, you're distracted, right? Your own devotion has died down. Your own heart has drifted. 1 John, brother, 1 John's meant to wake you up and call you back and light that fire and strengthen you. Strengthen us together as the community of God's people. And I pray that God would do that very thing. Light that fire. Strengthen our faith. Call us out of ourselves. All these things that distract and drift. And now John says, come back. New life that Jesus had is worth more. More precious. There's a second reason why John writes this letter. It's also because of the influence of false teaching. John says very specifically in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, he says, I'm writing these things to you because of those who are trying to deceive you. Right, John is concerned about the deceptive influence of the world, the deceptive influence of false teachers, the deceptive influence of what he calls the spirit of Antichrist, right? And even the very devil himself, John references, who has the whole world under the influence of his evil grip. He says, chapter 5, verse 19. So John is concerned that the church not only be influenced deceptively by all of these things, but that the church would actually embrace these things. And brothers and sisters, I would submit to you, you don't actually have to look that far. You don't have to look that hard, that long, out at the sort of the landscape of modern American Christianity today to see that John's concern was warranted. Right, because the landscape of modern American Christianity today is just littered with so-called social media influencers, right, and bloggers and YouTubers and writers and all of these sort of popular people and popular voices who are saying things about what is okay for Christians to believe and lifestyles that are okay for Christians to live that are flat out contrary to the real and genuine Christian faith and life that is presented to us in 1 John. And as I said at the beginning, there are a lot of fakes, frauds and counterfeits and false gods and false gospels out there that claim to be the real and genuine thing that are not. And so John is writing so that we will not be deceived, led astray. Right, to quote Mark Dever, for John, he says, the real danger is not unbelief, but wrong belief. Not irreligion, but heresy. Not the doubter, but the deceiver. And brothers and sisters, there's a lot out there these days, I would submit to you, that is being presented and taught under the banner of Christianity that is wrong, heretical, and deceptive. It does not lead to new life. It leads to death. It leads to destruction, and it leads to damnation. And John is writing not only so that we'd be warned, but so that we would learn to be discerning. Discern between truth and error, right and wrong, bad theology and real theology. What Christ actually calls us to in the lifestyles we live and what he doesn't, right? To discern between that which is truly leading us to life and that which is simply leading us astray. That's why John wrote 1 John. Finally, lastly, thirdly this morning, John is writing about what is real and genuine so that we might have assurance, brothers and sisters. Assurance of new life in Jesus. He says in John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. You would know, right? John is writing to strengthen our confidence in the certainty of who Jesus is, the certainty of what Jesus has done, the certainty of the new and eternal life that he has won for us, that we would be secure in our salvation, right? Loved and forgiven by God, born again into his family as the children of God, victorious over sin and death, made new to live new. John wants us to be assured of this, right? Assured, as he says in chapter 5, verse 20, to be assured that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God, and he is eternal life. John wants us to be assured of that. Not flaky, not flighty. Confident. Who Christ is, what he has done, what he offers is a sure thing. He wants us as his people to be sure. And for John, John's not simply writing as an apostle, right, or as a pastor, a scholar, or a theologian. John's writing like a spiritual father to his children, right? So often throughout this letter, referring to those to whom he is writing as his children. He's old in the faith, right? These are his spiritual children. He's a spiritual father to them, right? And for those of you in this room who have children, right, think about what you want for your children, right? There's nothing you want more than to see them live and prosper and thrive, right? And nothing makes you happier when they are, which is why John can say in chapter 1, verse 4, that we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Right, to see those to whom he is writing embracing the truth, strong in the faith, walking well, following Jesus, experiencing, right, the new life in Jesus that is real and genuine, assured of his love and forgiveness and salvation. Yes, that is about his joy as much as it is their joy. Nothing would make him happier. And it's a picture not only of John's heart for them, it's a picture of God's heart for us. Brothers and sisters, it's God's joy that we too would have and know and experience and be assured of the new life that he's given us in Jesus. It's his joy. He wants us to be our joy as well. And he's graciously given us the book of 1 John to do just that. Right? And in so doing, he's graciously inviting us into his joy. Because to know this new life in Jesus is to know joy. It's to know true joy, to know everlasting joy. In fact, and the band can come. Right? This is what Jesus himself promised his disciples. Right? When John recorded Jesus' words back in his gospel, and John said to his disciples, or Jesus rather said to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, at the end of the day, Lord, I pray with all that we study, Lord, I pray that there would be this clear vision, this clear faith rooted and grounded in the theological, objective, unchanging truth that you have revealed to us about who you are and who your son is and what you have done in him, Lord, that there would be this clear vision that we are sure of, that we would believe and know and confess, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, uniting us to you by faith, so that your life now lives in us, and Lord, that there is this clear vision for how we want to live, walking in light, loving others, transformed. And Father, I pray though, at the end of the day, at the end of all of that, oh Lord, may there be this assured, unshakable, confident joy that we have in knowing you. Oh Lord, to know you, nothing greater. So Lord, plant our feet upon a solid rock of Christ and lead us to yourself. Help us to see that life, true life, everlasting life is found in your Son and your Son alone. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing this song together as we close.